Exodus 16, we're going to begin on the 11th verse. And again, this is a passage we'll look closer at even next week now, but this will maintain in 16, and I'll read until we finish this section on the manna falling 6 days a week, representing the Sabbath. On the 11th verse of Exodus chapter 16, we hear this from the Lord our God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up, and covered the camp in the morning, and the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew they lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not that what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And when they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. I'm going to stop there and pray as we approach now this text of Scripture. And the Scriptures we'll see this morning as we go to chapter 21 once again in the Westminster Confession. Let us pray together now for illumination. Our Father and our God, we are absolutely grateful that you would give us clear teaching from the Word, directions from on high. Help us, Lord, this morning to hear from this section in the Westminster and through your word, that we understand the regulative principle, and then, of course, as we lead into the Sabbath of religious worship and of the Sabbath day, we need your help, O Lord. Once again, we ask, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. If you would, take your hymnals and turn to 860 in the back, and to look at this chapter 21. If you want to look at the green Westminster, it's page 89. It's chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. We looked at the first two sections last time, and we saw that the regulative principle is very important. It's placed there for our benefit in Christ to please our God. And just as a reminder, remember we are speaking that which is proper obedience, that is proper obedience to God's prescribed word. Where God has prescribed to do, we do. Where he has not, we don't do. And we spoke of these sections. One, where we heard this language, the light of nature sheweth that there is a God. We talked about that. We close with the section 2, where religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And there we have once again the divines mentioning to us and reiterating the importance of worshiping the triune God. The Trinity is so important for the Christian to understand that we see how each one in the Trinity, although one, work out all the things that we need in our salvation and how we live our lives as Christians. We saw that we are to worship in the Trinitarian way and to Him alone, no one else. We just saw in our Acts reading that Peter walks into Cornelius' house and Cornelius falls to the ground and begins to worship a man. And Peter says, get up. What does he say? I'm just like you. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. And he had to correct him. Don't do that. And we see that in our own culture, that worshiping people is a big problem. People put people on pedestals. Now, the one thing that I can say that I learned many, many years ago is that man will always let you down. Jesus, and this sounds cliche, doesn't it? But Jesus will never, ever let you down. He is sure. He is fixed. He is absolute. Changes not. He'll never let you down. He's always there for us. And so we saw that in this worship of God, we are not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. That's how we approach the worship of God through Jesus Christ. If we didn't have Jesus, we wouldn't want to be here. There would be no salvation. I mean, in reality, just to make a small point, a large point for many, those who are still waiting for the Messiah, as the Jewish communities are, we'd still be waiting for Jesus. We wouldn't really fully understand it, of course, if we weren't the Jewish community, but we certainly know that Jesus has come. He's not going to do it again. His sacrifice is once for all. It's not going to happen again. He's not going to rent the veil in two again. He's not going to come and die again. He's not going to be sacrificed again. That's why when we talk about Rome, and we've spoken of Rome several times in the last 2 months or so, but that blasphemous transubstantiation when the Mass takes place, where they have that unbloody sacrifice every week, every time they get together, it's blasphemy because they're saying Jesus wasn't good enough. He didn't do a good enough job that one time. We got to keep doing it over and over and over. And that's why it's called an unbloody sacrifice. Well, Christ did complete everything He was supposed to do. Well, today we're going to look at the next sections. And as we keep moving through this, please remember, we're talking about what it means to come to church. And we are now gathered together in Christ's holy name. We are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And what does that mean? And then as we conclude this chapter next week, Lord willing, we'll be taking a closer look at the actual day, this seventh day that we are to keep holy. We've talked about this at length in our Bible study when we were in the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, when we looked at the fourth commandment. Probably in many ways, the fourth commandment is very misunderstood because of bad teaching, or no teaching at all on it, and also that it's ignored. It's probably the most abused. That people, you would get to the commandments and say, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. No one's going to argue with that in the Christian community and their brains, if they're thinking clearly. But they'll debate whether they have to keep the day holy, whether it's done away with or not. Well, it's the moral law. It hasn't been done away with. The ceremonial has been done away with. But the fourth commandment is binding upon the Church of Jesus Christ for our benefit. And people think, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to keep all these different things. So we'll talk about that more next week. Well, let's move on then so we get through some of this today. And just for you, once again, I used Exodus 16 because we see that the Sabbath is a creation order, and I want to keep that fresh in your minds this morning. But we'll get to that more next week. Section 3 of this Westminster Confession on this chapter says this: prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship. Now, let's just stop there. Prayer in the service of which we are right now, we've prayed, we've had that as a part of our service with thanksgiving. We thank God for our forgiveness. We thank God for our provisions. We give thanksgiving. Being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. Do you see that? All men. All men are required to pray. Not all men can pray. And that's the rub, isn't it? That's the not all men can pray. They may think they're praying, they may look like they're praying, but if they're not in Christ Jesus, as we saw in the previous verse, nor look at that last sentence in the previous not verse, but the section, excuse me, where it says, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. If they don't have Christ, they're not praying. Heaven is closed to them. God doesn't hear them. They're not Christians. They're running an exercise in futility. So being one special part of religious worship, that being prayer, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son. And there you have again, Christ-centered worship. Christology is big. Remember we read that statement on Christology about a month ago now? The Ligonier statement on Christology. How important is Christology? It's everything. Because Jesus is everything. He's our all in all. It says, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will. According to His will. So this is required of all men. Those that may, when we worship God, are in fact sinning against Him. That is, when they come to God, they bring up false prayers. They're actually sinning against God when they even try to pray. The very act is a sin because they don't know Him. So they're not doing anything with knowledge and understanding of who He is because they don't know the Word of God. You have to ask yourself the question throughout the week and throughout the days as we go through this walk in Christ Jesus. How do I know what I'm doing? How do I know what to do next? Well, He tells us in His Word. That's how we pray with understanding. Is it a debate whether we should attend church or not? Of course not. Someone that says, well, I can go or I don't have to go. I might show up. Maybe I'll just kick back and get the yard done. That's sin. And the real sin. It's not a debate. We must be here as an obedient act to the very revealed will of God, which tells us we must gather with the saints of God on the Lord's Day. 10 of Hebrews reveals that, because the problem was many people were what? Forsaking the Sabbath, which was the custom of some of you, the writer of Hebrews says. That's a violation of the law of God. Now, this is why this is so serious. Probably one of the biggest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ, or nominal evangelicalism, however you want to label it, is people don't worship God properly. There's breakdowns. There's things they've made up. They're prescribing their own things to do. Do you know that if a woman prays in a worship service, it's a violation of God's law? Think about that for a minute. Not only do we say it's wrong that a woman speaks in church, it's a violation of the law of God, and God hates what she's doing, and the elders are permitting her to speak, and it's real particular sin, and she needs to repent of it, and the leaders need to repent of it. That's how serious that problem is, and it goes on all the time. Paul was very clear. Women are to keep what? Silent in the church. There's all sorts of people that would say, well, he didn't really mean that. That was a cultural thing, and they come up with their own debates, but that's what he meant. Even the great B.B. Warfield, I believe it's Gordon Clark who points this out in his article on women as deacons or not, where he defends no deacon women, where he talks about, it might be John Robbins who points this out from the Trinity Foundation, but points out that even the great B.B. Warfield, as many call him great, from Princeton, capitulated and said, yes, that women could be something they shouldn't be. But later on, he changed his mind back to orthodoxy. But guess what? The horses were out of the barn. The wagons were out of the barn. And he already created the problem. You see? That's why you have to be tight with an orthodoxy. We don't want those cracks or those doors open, because then it's hard to reel everything back in. Those who are praying, being dependent upon Christ alone, those who are praying and depending upon Christ alone and in His name alone by the Holy Spirit, will and must pray according to His will. And that's what we have right here, that we say by the help, in section 3, by the help of His Spirit according to His will. And so we pray for one another. We pray according to His will. The Word of God says, bring all of your cares to me, for I careth for you. Bring all your supplications with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Everything we go through, Christ has experienced. It's why He's the high priest, touched in all points as we are. We serve a holy God who understands us in such completion that it would blow us away if we really understood that. If we could at one moment have this massive epiphany or revelation how God understands us better than we understand ourselves, we'd probably drop dead, to be honest with you. But think about it. He knows me so well. I know myself very well. But God knows me trillion times better than I know myself. Every fiber of my being He made, He created, He decreed what I would do, what we would all do. And so we are serving a all-knowing God. Well, after we see this then, so it is mandatory that when we pray and we worship our God, as we are doing, it is by His Holy Spirit and in truth. This is pure. It's pure in that it is according to His will. Do you see that? To keep it pure, we find the prescription for all worship in the Word of God. We saw last time where Jeremiah Burroughs gave us that assistance, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, changed the way they were going to worship God in that particular sacrifice. And what happened? God struck them with a strange fire and killed them both. Now you can hear the proponents of liberalism screaming right now in our ears, that's not fair. And I've thought of this. I'm not saying it in an unfair way, but isn't it amazing how God takes those occasions to teach us a lesson? See, that was for our benefit that He killed those two men. So we know how serious He is about proper worship. But isn't it interesting that not too long before that, their father was adding gold to the golden calf. But he didn't get struck dead, did he? Aaron lived. So that's not fair. You ever think about that? Aaron's molding the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain. His two boys make a little altercation or a little altar to the, and they're struck dead. Well, we know what God said to Aaron through Moses. He said, keep your mouth shut. Don't you dare say anything about what I've just done. Your grief is your grief, but you won't come at me for it. But it's a mandatory that we pray in the worship service. We open with an invocation after our, as we come to our God. We pray for others in our service by name, some. Some are general prayers. Lord, be with your church. Lord, be with our fellow presbyters. We can pray very specifically. We've seen answer to prayers in our church. We know that, for instance, baby Samuel down in Florida has been healed, has been restored in his young little life, and he's just about a year old now. His heart is good. As scary as it was in the beginning, God has touched him. Our prayers have been answered by our God. So prayer is big. It's how God has given us the ability to communicate. So this mandatory worship through prayer, this is pure in that it is according to his will. Negatively speaking, not all men, here, listen closely, not all men can or are able to truly and really pray to our God. Now that's a cold feeling to think about how people think they're praying, but they're not even heard. Not even heard. I think of Dr. Kramadon, a godly man, a professor. I've mentioned him before. He taught at Covenant College at Lookout Mountain. And to my knowledge, he's still alive. He's up there in years. But remember I told you that he was not even saved and he was teaching theology? Imagine that. His prayers weren't being heard until he was what? Born again. That's what I'm saying this morning. That's what the Bible tells us, that God doesn't hear them. He judges them. He hates their sins. And in fact, he hates people who are pagans and reprobates. But he knows who the reprobates are. We have to be clear on this. God knows who will not be saved. And he hates them. And we need to get over in the evangelical church the pollution. And it is pollution that God loves everybody. There's this blanket, God loves all the children of the world. Well, if they're of the world, he doesn't love them. And someone says, that's mean, Pastor. No, that's the will of God. And I can't do anything about it. I'm not God. So negatively speaking, then, their prayers aren't heard. We've talked about Kant on occasion, the philosopher who declared a brass heaven. Can't get to the metaphysical. It's not going to work. Simply put, they are shut out in the dark. Shut out in the dark without a mediator who is the only door to God. These people, if they're not in the will of God, that is in salvation, praying according to his will, because this gets into the second part of this section. Because read the second part with me where we see with, according to his will, with understanding. Now, if I just stop there, we could talk about it a long time. With understanding, yes, I understand what the Bible's teaching, right? I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. I understand that. He's my mediator. I pray with understanding, and then I pray with reverence, humility, that God would even hear a worm like me, only through his Son. Fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. And I'll talk about that in a second here, but think about that. We're praying with understanding. If I say I'm going to pray for this person for salvation, I'm praying with understanding that they don't know Christ. I'm praying specifically that the Father has told me to pray for those who don't know him. Somebody prayed for me. I can guarantee you that. I mean, I have to venture out and say this as a side note. If somebody saw me in the 1970s and they drove by and they were Christians, they probably said, that kid needs prayer. Just a punk on the street, you know, looking goofy. Doing my own thing. And that person who drove by and probably prayed for me, and I have to think that probably happened more than once, doesn't even know I'm a Christian. But their prayer was answered, wasn't it? If I think that way, it's a good way to think. But that's praying with understanding. And we pray with understanding because we know that Christ is the door to God. Now, in reverence, we reverence God. We are in awe of God. He's holy. He tells us to humble ourselves before him. He receives a humble heart, a contrite heart. We are to always be in a state of humility. We've talked about this before. We are to submit to God in humility. As Christ is our example, Christ was humiliated. That's why we see in Philippians the doctrine of the two states of Christ, which is humiliation and exaltation. It's important to know this. We have the two natures of Christ, right? That he's God and man, the hypostatic union, which is the theological term, right? He's both man, God and man, but he's also in the two states. He is in humiliation as he walked the earth. God came and walked the earth, and he talked to people he created. He kept the very law he gave. Think about this. His own mother had to be saved by her own son. So we are to walk in humility, and we will be exalted in due time. We will be brought up into heaven, and these bodies will be shed, and we will be in a constant state of eternal glory. And that's to be fervent, as we see here, the divines. And it's by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we have love and perseverance. You know, it's not a bad prayer to pray that, if you see that word love, we should pray that God gives us more love for the lost. We should pray a prayer simple like this: God, cause me to weep over the lost. Cause me to weep, because if they're not saved, they're on their way to hell. That's frightening. If we believe there's a hell, we should weep for those who don't know him. And then they say, in perseverance, and then this closing portion of section 3 says, and if vocal, that is, if we're praying out loud like we do in a service like this, it must be in a known tongue. Now, why do they put that in there? Well, I would say mostly for the divines, and I don't know this as a fact, but I'm going to make a safe assumption that when the Roman Catholic Church spoke, they spoke in Latin, and nobody knew what they were saying. So you have a bunch of people sitting in the pews, if you will, listening to a whole service, not knowing anything the priest just said. So if I got up and spoke in Japanese this morning, and all of you were trying to take notes, by the end of the message, you'd want to tackle me and say, why would you do that to us? You see how ridiculous it is? We have a known tongue. It's English. I've been in Mexico many times. It's all in Spanish. All of it. It's a different language. So it must be in a known tongue. That's orderly. It's God's prescribed way. So no Latin, unless everybody knows Latin. And there would be those instances, I'm sure you could sit in a room with Latin scholars and have at it, but that's not what's being said here. Now, closing out this section, that God saves, and what is unacceptable to him is that people come to God unsaved, or they don't really come to God, they think they're praying to something or someone. But Gerstner gave an example as he was driving from east of his Pittsburgh seminary. On the way to seminary, he turned on a radio station that was playing a mass. It was a Roman Catholic service, live feed in this radio. This is probably in the 60s at least, probably somewhere in there. And he said he counted at least 100 times they said, Mother of Mary, save us. By the time he went from where he turned the radio on to the time he pulled into the seminary park, or Pittsburgh Seminary, he pulls in the parking lot, he counted 100 times they said, Mother of Mary, save us. Mother of Mary, save us. And then he goes on and he says, by way of example, you could say that 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, a million times, a trillion times, that's never going to do anything, because Mary will save no one. And then he says, she saves no one, and she must, Mary, she must be saved by her own son, which she was, is. She's in glory with her son, not doing anything but praising him. She's a servant of the king. Well, That's doing it the wrong way. We're called to do it the right way. Now, section 4 says this. Prayer is to be made for things lawful. Prayer is to be made for things lawful. If I just, before I get into commenting on some, if you think about that for a minute, we have to be careful how we pray. We want to pray according to His will. We want to be smart prayers. You know, people that pray smartly. You know, we want to make sure that, you know, James says you don't receive because you what? Ask amiss. You're missing the target. You're asking for, don't stop asking for these things that you know are not the Lord's will, you know? Like if I started praying and said, Lord, I'm going to be like Kenneth Copeland. I'm going to name it and claim it, and I want a jet. Now that's asking amiss, and that's actually asking an evil intent. I don't want a jet. I don't need a jet. But you see how ridiculous that is. So we pray for lawful things. And then the divines say, and for all sorts of men living, that is, we pray for the living. Now listen closely. The divines are going to give us some more information on this. And for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. We pray for succession. We pray for our grandchildren and the people that are coming up. Should we not pray for my grandson's children and children's children? Yes. Pray for the future of the church. We want churches to move forward and up in succession. Do we not pray for daughters, granddaughters, spouse, future spouse, even when they're born or before they're born? If we know it's a girl, start praying for their spouse, that God would place a godly man in their lives and really care for them as a biblical Christian. That's praying lawfully. So for all sorts of men living, and those that will live a hereafter, that is, those in the future, but not for the dead. And there they are again, talking about bad teaching. Prayer is for the living, and what a privilege to come to God through Jesus Christ and pray for all men living. That we pray for them, for their salvation. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have a need, who have brought it to our attention. Would you pray for me? I don't feel well. Will you pray for me? My son isn't a Christian, or whatever they say. All these different things. We're praying for the living. This is absolutely essential to understanding what it means to be in the regulative principle. And I dare say that most people in these churches that we know of that don't do these things, this never crosses their mind. Because they're entertainment centered. They are light show centered. They are out of control. And that's real sin. It's a sobering thing to think that every time they turn the light shows on, the fog machines and whatever they're doing, they're actually sinning. They think they're doing something right. At the same time, they're doing something very wrong. Because it's not biblical. If it's not biblical, it can't be godly. So, but not for the dead. We don't pray for the dead. We don't practice necromancy. We don't pray for the dead. Nor for those who may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now this came up in our study a few weeks back, and I'm going to get some help here from G.I. Williamson before we close out this section today as we get to section 5. But what we have to remember is that as we pray for the living, specifically, we remember we don't pray for the dead. We would never say that because once somebody is dead, prayer won't work for them. It's over. When my daughter passed away, one of the jolting things, if you will, that I experienced in within a day or two was, I can't pray for her anymore. It's over. I can't pray for her anymore. That's a jolting thing. Because I knew, as a Christian, that it would be a waste of time. So, I could have went down a path of, oh no, it's still a work. That's unorthodox. That's a false teaching. We know that once someone dies, prayer is closed to help them. Now they're either in eternity with God or they're damned in hell. One of two places. We have to remember that. Praying for the dead is a sinful function. And Rome is entrenched in it. And so when these divines are talking about praying for the dead, again, they're most likely, largely, condemning Roman Catholicism here. But also across the board. No seances, no weird mystical garbage that goes on in people's lives. People saying, we heard from Grandpa last night, he was knocking in the attic. I mean, these nonsensical things are evil. So we don't do that. Now, what Williamson says in his commentary on this, let me see the page here. When we talk about this last part of this section, which is a wonderful thing to think about because, well, it's sad, but it's a wonderful thing to understand it, I should say. Because we see that after we see not to pray for the dead, we see them saying in our Westminster, nor for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin and the death. Let me give you some background, and we went through some of this already. But in 2:18 of 1 John, we see that there were those who were with us, among us, that left because they weren't really with us. So they apostatized. They left the church because they were never really Christians. What we need to understand as Christians is quit wondering what happened to people when they leave and never come back. They never were Christians. And this gets into the sin that the divines are talking about in 1 John 5:16. When you look at this later, that sin that is a sin unto death, I say don't pray for that because it's evident. It's evident they're not Christians. And we can't play God here. I want to be careful that, but they're close to being identified as reprobates. In other words, they stick their fist up to heaven, they're reprobated, they don't love God. They look like they were Christians, they acted like they were Christians, but as John tells us, they left because they were really never of them. And the same author gives this verse in 1 John 5:16, which says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that means we see a brother struggling. They've asked for prayer. We pray. All right? He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But this, then John says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Now, here's what Williamson said. I'm going to read this as we close today because these messages are going to get pretty lengthy if I keep going. Here's Williamson, and this is G.I. Williamson, commentator on the Confession. And listen closely to these words. He says, there is a real, and I'm quoting directly from this, there is a real difficulty in the concluding statement of section 4, of which we're looking at, which states that prayer is not to be made for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned a sin unto death. If this means only that a person has persisted in sin and unbelief until he died, then the statement would merely repeat the prohibition of prayer for the dead. But if it means something else, Williamson says, it must then be asked, A, what is the sin designated? And B, how may it be known when someone has sinned the sin and the death? Now that's the burning question, isn't it? How would I possibly know this? If there is such a sin as distinct from persistent unbelief, it must be the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, and this is willful and malicious refusal of pardon upon terms of the gospel offer. In other words, they refuse the gospel, they've made a mockery of it, they've walked away from it. You'll see that in Hebrews 10, 29, 6, verse 6, where they've tasted of the heavenly gifts, they walked away from it. And it is a sin willfully, and it is to sin willfully against the knowledge of the truth, and to suffer the affliction of divine hardening, which is final and incurable. That's a great way he puts it. It's final and it's incurable. They're not going to turn to God. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says of such persons that their folly shall be made manifest unto all. Think about that. It's manifest. They're functioning wicked. They look wicked. Some of these people look and say, they used to be in the church with me. And now they're out marching for the homosexual rights and all these crazy things that are going. What happened to this guy? They weren't of the church. They weren't of the real believers. They have apostatized. You see this? This is important to understand. We believe that there is a sin properly designated the sin unto death, Williamson says. We believe that it is manifest to all. And when someone who has known the truth, like Judas, for instance, who knew the truth, not salvifically, but he knew the truth. You spoke of the Jordan Peterson. He can write about the truth, but does he know the truth? You see the difference? He's an intellectual. If he gets saved and really is woken up by the Holy Spirit, true conversion, he will be known as a Christian. You will see a significant difference, as I made mention a couple weeks ago. But right now, he's dead in his sins and trespasses on his way to hell, writing books about Christianity without the light. In essence, he's writing in the dark. But that's a good point to make concerning this. But Judas professed faith in Christ and walked in the company of the Lord's people, makes deliberate open apostasy from Christ, which he did, clear for all to see. It is right to pray against rather than for. That's the difference here, is we're praying against rather than for, as Williamson closes out. You can look at Psalm 69. It's important, of course, as he closes this, to pray for all others, 1 John 5:16. But there is a sin unto death, says John, and the Lord does not say that we should pray for such as are guilty of it. Now, you know, the closest thing that I would say experientially that we have to remember, that if someone is put out of the church, excommunicated, we are to pray that God would destroy them and bring them back to Christ if they're true Christians. If they're not, it's over. So I can't pray for a sin unto death, but I can pray for restoration. But some of these people, Paul's saying that it's an open display. We have to be careful. I can't peer into the heart of anybody. Now, if there's a pagan walking down the street with a rainbow flag and claiming they've got homosexual rights and everything, I pray for that person as an unbeliever, never knew Jesus Christ. But if I see somebody used to go to church and they walked away from Christ and they got that flag in the air, now I'm saying they've really gone against the Holy Spirit. Because they knew. Judas knew, but he didn't care. All right? He wasn't saved. So this is dangerous. I know sometimes that may be a little confusing or can be, but that's a good explanation that our brother G.I. Williamson gives us. Well, just before we close then this morning, the very first part of section 5, as we look at this closely, says this: the reading of the scriptures with godly fear. Think about that. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear. Remember we mentioned we should tremble when we open our Bibles? We're hearing from God. This being a practice of all true believers, that we must come prepared to perform a real, when I say perform a real conscionable hearing. Because you see that in the next part. It says, the sound preaching and the conscionable hearing of the word. I'm going to stop there today. But what does that mean? Think about this for next week. We're going to come prepared to pay attention. Teachers used to say, put on your what? Thinking caps. Why'd they say that? Because they're looking out at a bunch of people, spacing out and looking all over the place. Put on your thinking caps because you need to listen to this. Children were sent home with report cards. Little Jimmy never pays attention in class. That's why he's got the bad grade. You know, he's just always looking out the window. Right? We can't be looking out the window when we're in church. We've got to focus on the very things that are taking place. So when we see in our liturgy, call to worship, here we go. Now we're going to confess our sins. Here we go. We're in the rhythm of the liturgy, which is biblical and godly. And it should lead us higher in what we're doing. So we need to be in a conscionable hearing of the Word of God. That's a very good place to stop this morning as we consider these things. I hope, once again, as I close, this is helpful. But remember, as this chapter tells us right away, almost right away, the only way we can do any of this is because of Jesus, our mediator. Without the mediator, we don't want to worship God. But we have Him to lead us in, and we're with Him. He never leaves us or forsakes us. John 15, think about this. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We're connected to Christ. That's why we can worship God. That's why we want to worship God. He is in us. And Christians, listen closely. We are in Him. And that should get a big praise to the Lord from all of us today as we love Him and praise Him. In Jesus' holy name we pray and we ask our God to fill our hearts and minds. Let's close with a word of prayer as we do this and close this out this morning as we prepare for the table of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that there's so much information given here. Help us, Lord, to worship You in purity. And that purity is found in Your Word. Things can be completely chipped away from us that don't belong in the service. Help us, O Lord, to stay pure and to gain more knowledge and to continue to reform the church of Jesus Christ according to Your Word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.